Tonight's reading is taken from Hebrews chapter 8, beginning at verse 1, and that can be found on page 1206. Page 1206. The point of what we are saying is this: we do have such a high priest, who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle: see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbour or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear.
Thank you, Martha. I wonder if you've ever asked yourself, do I have a real relationship with God? I guess as Christians we can, most of the time, assume we have a relationship with God. Do you ever stop and think, do I have a real relationship? Do I really know God? Quite a difficult question to answer if we're being sceptical, because you start to ask, well, how can we tell if anything in our world or experience is real? Philosophers have spent a long time thinking about that one, and have come up with surprisingly little for all their efforts. But the Greek philosopher Plato, he offers us some answers to what is real. He said, nothing in this world is real. What is real is the invisible world of perfect ideals. If we take something like a chair, we see lots of different chairs, not in this building, we see lots of different chairs in our world. But Plato would say there is an ideal chair, a perfect chair. Don't start dreaming about that chair now, okay? You've got your chair, stick with it. But Plato would say there's a perfect chair which exists in this invisible, perfect, ideal world. And all the chairs in this world are just imperfect copies, to a greater or lesser extent, of the perfect chair. He gave an illustration of this. He said, imagine we're sitting at the entrance to a cave, looking into the cave with our backs to the light. And so what you can see on the cave wall in front of you are shadows, silhouettes from the light behind. If you had always lived in that cave for the whole of your life, you would think those shadows were real, were reality. Of course, they're not, they're just shadows, and the reality lies behind you. Of course, if you think like that, you start to ask the question, how do we, I don't want to live with shadows, how do we get out of shadows to what is real? And the Platonist's answer is, you got there by contemplation. You had to take your mind off the things in this world, off the chair you are sitting on at the moment, and contemplate the perfect, the ideal. And as you did that, you would have some mystical union with that perfect, real world. That pattern, moving from shadow to reality, it's a very, very common one in religions generally. If you look at Eastern mysticism, New Age type thinking, very different sort of philosophical basis, but it kind of ends up at the same point. What we see is illusion, and you've got to get beyond it to reality. And again, you do that by meditation, although this time it is intellectually contentless meditation. You're to empty your mind rather than to fill it with the ideal. If you go into any bookshop today, go to the religious section, the alternative philosophy section, you will see a host of books saying pretty much the same thing. Whether it's yoga or meditation or New Age, they'll be giving techniques and explanations of how to move from what is shadowy, mundane life to reach the spiritual, the real, the perfect. The philosophical thinking behind it will vary hugely. The technique will vary hugely. It might be that rational thought. It might be that intellectually contentless thought, more emotional and intuitive thought. These days it doesn't really matter what the basis is, how you do it, as long as it works, as long as it seems to take you into the spiritual, into the real, into the perfect. Maybe we think a bit like that. Maybe we're someone here tonight who isn't a Christian and we think a bit like that. Maybe we're someone here tonight who would like to be a Christian, but we think a bit like that. And so we are waiting for that moment sort of enlightenment. We're waiting for that experience to happen to us where we meet God and we reach beyond the now and the shadow so that we're convinced. Maybe we work for that experience, rationally, emotionally, whatever it is. Maybe as Christians we think a bit like this. We sense there is more to knowing God than kind of we've got. We want to really know God. And maybe we think that could happen through some kind of rational or emotional experience. Reach beyond what we have now, the sort of shadow, and to the real, the perfect. At first sight, it would seem that the author of Hebrews thinks in a very similar way. In chapter 8, he is describing the Old Testament priesthood. Have a look at verse 5. Describing the Old Testament priests, he says, they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Our author seems to be saying there is a perfect sanctuary, a place to meet God, in heaven. And what was on earth was only a copy and a shadow, an imperfect representation of the real. See the same thing if you look across the page in chapter 9, verse 23, talking about purifying things in the sanctuary. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. There are heavenly things and there are copies of them here on earth. It all sounds rather Platonic. But we must be careful before we think Plato got it completely right and start thinking about ideal chairs. What is it our author is talking about when he uses this language of shadow and reality? You see, he isn't talking about our chairs, all the creation around us. The Bible is quite clear. Creation is God-made, it's good, and it's real. What we see and touch about us is real. What our writer is describing with this shadow reality language is not our creation, but our knowledge and relationship with God. He's talking about the way in which we know God. Have a look at chapter 10, verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Now, when we read law there, we might think Ten Commandments, but do you see what he says? The law is a shadow. For this reason, it, that is the law can never, by the same sacrifices repeated. The law offers sacrifices. He's not just talking about Ten Commandments. He's talking about the law which controlled the whole priesthood and sacrifices, the whole way you knew God in the Old Testament. But as verse 1 says, that law can never make you perfect. And we saw last week, perfection in Hebrews isn't a moral perfection. It's perfection in our relationship with God. It's having that real, perfect relationship with God. But the Old Testament law couldn't give it to you. Now that doesn't mean the people in the Old Testament didn't know God. We'll meet people in chapter 11 when we get there. Old Testament people, people of great examples of faith. And by their faith they were saved and knew God. But they couldn't experience a perfect relationship with God. There were imperfections in the relationship. They lived in the time of a shadow. They lived in the shadowlands. They had a law and priests and a sanctuary that were shadows of the real thing. And so they could only experience, if you like, a shadowy relationship with God. But, chapter 8, verse 1. The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, set up by the Lord, not by man. Jesus, our high priest, he serves at the true, the real, the perfect tabernacle or sanctuary. Now that statement, that is what Jesus is doing, is there in chapter 8, it's a bit like a title for the next 2.5 chapters, right up to halfway through chapter 10. This is what our writer is going to talk about for the next 2.5 chapters, how Jesus serves in the real sanctuary. And he sums up what he's going to say in these chapters in verse 6 of chapter 8. Andrew read it earlier for us. The ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is the mediator is superior to the old one and is founded on better promises. Because Jesus serves in the true sanctuary, his ministry is superior to the old. He ministers in reality, not in shadow. That is his basic point throughout these chapters. Jesus is superior, better, real. But his readers are struggling to believe that, to hold on to that. And so he spends 2.5 chapters arguing that point, proving it to them, showing them how and why Jesus is superior. And each chapter plays its own part in the argument. Here in chapter 8, having sort of laid out the basic points in verses 1 to 6, the particular area he turns to is the area of covenant. We heard it mentioned in verse 6. His covenant is superior. If you want to see how Jesus' ministry is superior, look at his covenant. Compare his covenant with the old covenant. So let's spend a moment thinking about covenants. A covenant is like a contract, an agreement between two parties. It lays out the terms of a relationship between two people, what the responsibilities of each party is, how the relationship works. And the covenant he calls the old one in verse 6 is the covenant God made with the Jews through Moses, the Mosaic covenant. We talked earlier of the law and sacrifices and that kind of thing. To put it crudely, all of that was the old covenant. The law, the sacrifices, the priesthood, the sanctuary, that's the old covenant. That's how they knew God. But verse 6 says, Jesus is the mediator of a superior covenant based on better promises. And the better promises he's got in mind are the promises that God made hundreds of years earlier in Jeremiah, the prophet, Jeremiah 31. That's the quotation we get in verse 8 to 12. See, it starts halfway through verse 8. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. It's a promise of God for a new covenant. And our writer starts to think about this promise and draws some conclusions from it. First conclusion he draws. This must mean the old covenant was deficient. This must mean the old covenant was deficient. Verse 7. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, the time is coming when I will make a new covenant. It's the same argument we saw last week in chapter 7, if you were here. There in chapter 7, he reflected on a promise of a new priest. God promised in the Old Testament, a new priest will come in the order of Melchizedek. And our author thinks about it and thinks, if he promises a new priest, that must mean there was something wrong with the old priest. Same point here. If he promises a new covenant, there must be something wrong with the old covenant. Now, we've got to be careful when we say that something was wrong with the old covenant. After all, God made the old covenant. Are we saying God made something that was faulty? What was it that was wrong with the old covenant? Well, to put it simply, the problem with the old covenant was the problem of sin. Not that it was sinful, but the people living under it were sinful. Verse 8 again. God found fault with the people and said, the time is coming, declares the Lord, where I make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. God found fault with the people because they did not remain faithful to his covenant. That is, they were sinful. They did not keep the terms of the relationship. They would not live with God as their God. They would not obey him as their God. They would not worship him alone as their God. That's the problem, their sin. And that shows us what's wrong with the first covenant. It's wrong in that it was unable to deal with the problem of sin. It wasn't wrong in itself, but given the sinful people it was applied to, it was never going to work. It was faulty. It couldn't cope with their sin. To put it simply, the problem with the old covenant is that it's breakable. And sinful people break covenants. And they kept on breaking it. And in the end, it led to the end of their relationship with God. The end of verse 9, I turned away from them, declares the Lord. Those were the terms of the covenant. If they were faithless, God would turn away from them. And that's what happened. In the exile, God turned away from his people and they lost everything they had. The temple, the land, their relationship with God. But just before that happened, just before the exile came, God made a promise through Jeremiah. One day I will make a new covenant. And verse 9, It will not be like that old covenant. Well, how won't it be like that old covenant? What's new about the new covenant? Verse 10. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbour or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. The difference with this new covenant is that it will be sin-proof. The old covenant wasn't. It was fragile. It broke as soon as sin came along. But this covenant will be sin-proof. It will deal with the problem of sin, which kept breaking the old one. It will deal with that problem in such a way that it will no longer be a problem. Let's see how he puts it in these verses. First, the first promise God makes. He promises that God's nature will be placed on our heart and mind. God's nature will be placed on our heart and mind. Verse 10, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. Now here the law is moral. And that moral law in the Old Testament was exterior to the believer. It was there on a tablet of stone. And they couldn't keep it. But in the new covenant, that's going to be on the inside. It will be written on hearts and minds, so that it becomes part of us, so we will be able to keep it. Thinking about this, we must remember that God's law is not just a sort of a list of rules, boxes to be ticked. God's law is an expression of his character, his nature, what he loves, what he hates. So having the law on our hearts and minds is not simply knowing a list of rules off by heart. It's not just being constrained so we always follow some sort of rules. Having the law on our hearts is having his character on our hearts, his nature in us, so that we long for what he loves. So we recoil at what he hates. Because his law has become part of us. His nature is part of who we are. And that means we will be able to keep his law. We'll be able to live as he wants us to live. Live out his character. To put it another way, to live like Jesus. Jesus is the perfect expression of God's character. We will have Jesus in us. And so live like him. God's nature is placed on our hearts and minds. Second promise. Sin will be removed from God's heart and mind. Our sin will be removed from God's heart and mind. Verse 12. I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Now, at first sight, that sounds a bit odd, doesn't it? God will remember our sins no more. It sounds like God is going to forget we've sinned, have a memory lapse, and sort of just can't remember whether we've done anything wrong or not. Well, remembering in the Bible means acting on the basis of something in the past. That's what remembering, biblical remembering, is. In Exodus, we read, God remembered his covenant with Abraham. It doesn't mean God has forgotten his covenant. It means at that point, when God remembers his covenant, he's deciding to act on the basis of that past promise. Remembering his action on the basis of something in the past. So similarly, God not remembering something is not God slipping his mind. It is God not acting on the basis of something in the past. So when he says, I won't remember your sin, he's saying, I won't, he'll still know we've sinned, but I won't act towards you on the basis of that. I won't hold it against you. It won't come between us. It is that forgiven. It is so forgiven, it plays no part in the relationship anymore. It can't affect the relationship. It is forgotten.
God's nature will be placed on our hearts and minds. Our sin will be removed from God's heart and mind.
So sin will be totally dealt with in us, in God. Sin will be totally dealt with in every way. And do we see who this all this depends on? God says, I will put my law in their minds. I will forgive their wickedness. God will do it. Those are the terms of the covenant.
Well, if God promises to do it, and what he promises to do is deal with our sin, then this covenant, well, it's unstoppable. It's unbreakable. It's impregnable. It is sin-proof. What can stop this happening? Nothing will stop it. And what that means is the purpose of the covenant will finally be fully realized. The purpose of the covenant will be fully realized. Verse 10, halfway through. I'll put my law in their minds, write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. That phrase comes again and again throughout the Old Testament. I will be their God, and they will be my people. It sums up the purpose of the covenant, to live knowing God, with him as your God, and you as his people. Well, in the new covenant, that will be fully realized, fully true. See the same thing in verse 11. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. In the old covenant, one's relationship with God was always through someone else. It was always at a distance. It was a sort of shadowy, imperfect relationship. But the new covenant, because sin has been dealt with, we will all know God. They will be direct, intimate, personal, individual knowledge of God. Real knowledge of God. No shadows. No imperfections. This covenant brings real, complete relationship with God. Well, all that raises the question, when is this going to happen? When do we experience this new covenant? Well, of course, the complete fulfillment of this lies in the future. It lies on the day Jesus will return. On that day he will transform us so we are completely like him. In that day, our sin will be completely forgotten. It will be irrelevant, and we will live with Jesus, knowing him completely. It's in the future. Because it lies in the future, we must hold on to Christ today, waiting for that fulfillment. If you flip over the page to chapter 10. Chapter 10 and verse 35, the top of page 1209. Here's the application of it. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. Persevere now. Keep trusting Christ now, and you will receive the promise. You will receive it fully and completely. So we receive it later, when Jesus returns. And yet, back to chapter 8. Chapter 8
verse 13. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. This is the sort of the second conclusion our author gets to after dwelling on the promise of Jeremiah. The first one was there must have been something wrong with the first covenant. But secondly, not only is the first covenant faulty, if there's a new covenant, the first covenant is obsolete. It's over, it's finished, it's no longer in force. And that suggests this new covenant has already started. And that suggestion is confirmed when we look back to chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. We have a high priest serving in the true sanctuary. And because of his work, verse 6, he is the mediator of a better covenant. While our full experience of the blessings of this new covenant do lie in the future, its enactment, its coming into operation lies in the past. It's already happened. And so to some extent, we do experience something of the new covenant now. See, this is the fundamental difference between Hebrews and the thought of the Bible and Plato, or the Eastern New Ages. See, for Plato, the shadow, this world is a world of shadows. The reality, the perfect, is up here. The shadows are down here. Imperfect, perfect. And it's like that throughout time. But what Hebrews is saying is the shadows, that was the era of the Old Testament. And that era ended when Christ came, and the new covenant has started. At that point, the age of the real, the perfect, came into operation. So the division isn't sort of shadows reality with a sort of division here. The division is shadows, Old Testament, coming of Christ, his death, his resurrection, ascension into the true sanctuary, reality. It's a temporal difference. Everything changed when Christ came. The age of the shadow finished. And reality dawned. So while the complete fulfillment of these promises lies in the future, we start to experience it now in Christ. If we put our trust in Christ, we receive his Spirit in us, Christ in us. If we put our trust in Christ, we are totally and completely forgiven. Our sin isn't held against us. If we put our trust in Christ, we know God personally and intimately. Let's go back to chapter 10, verse 19. We looked at it last week. We said last week this is the conclusion, the application he reaches from these chapters. Chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. We are forgiven and cleansed. And so we can draw near to God. We can go into the most holy place. We can have a real, perfect, full relationship with God. The shadowlands are over. The reality has come in Christ. How can I have a real relationship with God? Remember, this is written to Jews who have become Christians, who are struggling to leave behind the old covenant. For them, the sacrifices, the temple, the priests, seem so real, so concrete. See, it seems to offer a real relationship with God. That was how you knew God, and could be sure you knew God. The truth is, they are just shadows. They had their place. They had their time. But that time is over. And reality has come in Christ. And so our writer is saying to them, don't live as though there are shadows anymore. Go to the real priest. And all that he offers you, a real relationship with God. And hold on to him. Don't let go of him. Don't go back to something that was a shadow. Hold on to him until you receive all he's promised. And he says the same to us tonight. Whoever we are, maybe we're that person I mentioned earlier, we'd like to be a Christian. But we're waiting for an experience in which we will meet with God. Well, the experience we need is the experience of trusting Christ. In Christ, the door to God is fully open. You can go on in into a real relationship with God. No other experience is needed. You don't have to work anything up. Trust Christ and know God for real. And he says the same to us if we're already Christians. We too can be tempted to think in that shadowy way, that sort of Platonist sort of way. We can long after an experience of God so that we really know God. Maybe we want an intellectually contentful experience. Maybe we want an intellectually contentless emotional experience. But we want something so that we can know, be sure we really know God. Well, if we're thinking like that, then we are deceived into thinking the shadows are still here. Our writer is saying to us, God is saying to us, the shadows are over. Reality has come in Christ. If you feel like you're still in the shadows, look to Christ. Look to him as your high priest. Look to him as the mediator of a new covenant. Look at the terms of the new covenant. Look at all he offers you. This real, intimate, personal, individual, perfect relationship with God. He offers that to you. That is what you have if you trust in Christ. Believe it. Rejoice in it. Enjoy it. Thank him for it. And persevere in it until he comes again. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our true High Priest, serving in the true sanctuary. We thank you for all he has done for us, for all he offers to us, for the new age that has dawned in him, for the complete knowledge we can have of you through him. Please help us to trust him, to hold on to his word, to what he says to us, to persevere with him, so that one day we know you face to face, for your glory's sake. Amen.